So, there's been much written about these verses over the years, and not all is always useful. In fact, there's often disparity among similar evangelical churches regarding the qualifications for elders. And this morning, as I go through this, you're going to find that you're going to want to take some notes. The back of your bulletin is an outline for the major points. There's a lot to fill in if you want to. I encourage you to do that. It's important that we understand and we know biblically what is to be expected of elders in church. And so, how can we be sure then if there's different things written about these passages? How can we be sure that the practices that we hold to as a church, and for that matter, the men that we appoint even today, are going to be in obedience to Scripture? It's a good question, isn't it? If we find that theologians write different things concerning this, how can we be sure? Now, we have the Word of God, and so we rely upon the Word of God. But when there's disparity amongst translators or amongst theologians as to what these verses pertain to, well, what are we going to do with that? Good question, isn't it? And so my picking apart some of this morning is for the purpose of us being able to cut through and cull through some of the stuff that's been written that is not useful. And not to say that there's any ill thought towards this process or that people are being biased. Sometimes bias is created simply out of culture, especially when we go back over the years and we read what some of the older commentators wrote, such as Calvin and other people on these verses. A lot of what they wrote was based on this, based by the culture, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. Let's look at the first point that we have this morning, the need for elders. I'm not going to spend much time on this one. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the qualifications. But let's look at the first point, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "This is the reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." There's definitely a lack of leadership. There was definitely a lack of maybe the accomplishment of certain tasks of the church moving forward. And, you know, we're coming up to 2 years here at New Hope Bible Chapel, and I've been at the helm all this time alone, and it's been a lonely road, okay, because all the weight of everything falls on my shoulders, and that's not the way God designed that to be. But, in fact, some churches see this as almost desirable, that one person is the one who's in charge, and sometimes it's just because that person seems to be more of a Diotrephes, somebody who just likes to have the control of everything. I don't like to be that person that's always in control. I kind of gravitate towards that. I guess it's something maybe that God, a gift that he's given me, and obviously for good reason. You can't plant a church or can't do ministry unless you are going to take that. But I don't look forward to at times having to call somebody out on the carpet for something. I don't look forward to having to confront somebody who's been maybe devious behind the scenes. And we've seen all this stuff, and we're going to see a lot more of it. I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to see a lot more of it. If we're just seeing what we've already seen in 2 years with, you know, 35 to 40 people that usually come in attendance when they're not sick or traveling, just imagine what would happen. Just imagine what would be happening if we had 1,000 or 5,000 or 10,000. We wouldn't be meeting in the Kiva room, that's for sure. There's no way we could have that many multiple services on a Sunday morning. But the problems multiply with people, because no matter how you slice it up, people are the problem. We all are, because we are human. We have a human nature. We have a sin nature. And we love to feed that at times. Even though we may not do it intentionally, sometimes it needs to be put in order. So there's a need for elders. And I'm glad that we're at that point right now, that we see that there's a great need. And now We'll see some good things happening, and then maybe some problems will be multiplied in the future. I don't know, and we'll have to deal with those things as they come along. And Roger and George will have to look at things differently than they've had to, and that goes with the territory. And they've considered that, and that's why we asked them last week, and we voted them in unanimously to take on this role. Together, we can accomplish great things. I like that, and the scripture says that a threefold cord is hard, is not easily broken. You know? And here we are, the three of us. It's going to be strengthening for the church. We always need to know that there's a need for elders, always. And it's in the plural, not the singular. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Not an elder in every city, elders in every city. The plurality of elders is definitely sanctioned by the scriptures, and we see it here clearly. And it's always in the plural sense. Let's go to number two, the qualifications for elders. The first one that we come across is verse 6, if a man is blameless. Now, it doesn't have a period after it. There's a succession of commas. And I want you to know that it starts with blameless, and this particular one ends with blameless. So as we look at the qualifications here that are set forth in Titus and reflected from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see that the purpose of these qualifications is so that the elder is considered to be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean perfect. Okay? My wife will attest to that. He's not perfect. Far from it. And as I shared with you last week, why would I even ask these gentlemen's wives first before I even divulge to them that I was contemplating this? Why would I ask their wives? Because if you really want to know what's going on in someone's life, ask their wife. You cannot ask my wife. They know us better than anyone does. They know all the quirky things about us. They know the times that we fly off the handle, and you're going to say, well, but it says to him must be self-controlled. We'll get to that. We're not perfect. But blameless means one to whom nothing sticks to. You know? Nothing sticks to. In other words, accusations may and probably will occur. They always do. Because you can't stop people from making accusations. But in the end, there will be no grounds for those accusations. That's what blameless means. And we need to understand that, and we need to know it, and we need to make sure that we don't go off in a tangent thinking that we're putting everybody under the microscope. So the first in qualifying aspect to their the qualifications for an elder is that elders must be, if a man is blameless, goes right into the next part, the husband of one wife. Now this may not sit right with some of you, I don't know. This is where there's much disparity written. This and the next one, we're going to look at them pretty extensively for a moment. But we're going to look at it with common sense and scriptural reference. The husband of one wife. Some point out that the literal construction of the Greek is a one-woman man. Now, if we look at the Greek text, we'll find that that one is there first, woman is second, man. You say, well, what about, how come it doesn't say wife? First of all, there is no Greek word for wife or husband in the New Testament. The same Greek words for husband and wife are the same two Greek words for man and woman. When we translate it as wife or husband, it's because of the context given. So it literally is the word for woman, which is the word for wife, only derived by context. So some point out that the literal construction, as I said, is a one-woman man, but this is misleading, in my opinion, okay, and whatever that counts for, because I take this very seriously. The literal Greek order of the words really translates to us in English more of a colloquial saying. And it gives a wrong impression. A colloquial saying. If I say to you, yeah, a one-woman man, there's an idea behind that. That's something that we've heard before. That is something that we're accustomed to hearing, and our interpretation of those three words in that succession means something to us that may not be what the Bible is conveying. And so, a one-woman man, it just simply means, well, he's just devoted to his wife. And that's exactly what it carries here, part of it. But I don't like leaving things up in the air for nothing, because although the literal construction is one-woman man, both of these, the woman and the word one, both one and woman, are in the genitive case, which means, and when you see the genitive, it always begs for the word of before it. Many of the times when you look in the Bible and you see the word of, for instance, right here, the husband of one wife. Now, as we use in the New King James, and we see this passed on from the old King James version, the King James was really good about putting the words in italics that were not part of the original Greek. Okay? Let me just tell you this right now. In most of the cases that you see in the New Testament, the word of never has its own equivalent Greek word. It's derived because the word that follows it is in the genitive form. And so it is literally, if you want to be literal about it, it's of one, of woman, man. And so hence, we don't have the word of in italics here because it is part of the word woman. Now, it would make no sense to us to put it in front of one as well, because then it would just, the syntax of the sentence in English wouldn't even make sense to us. But it begs for the word of. So when you look at this and you hear it and someone say, well, the literal construction is one woman, man, that's not necessarily true. It is the way it plays out, but I'll add one other thing to dimension to it. We're talking about Greek. Greek is a romantic language, like Portuguese, like Spanish, and in French. And any of you that know that you've taken this in school or speak it, you know as well as I do that normally the subject always comes after in the sentence. In English, we put the subject at the beginning of the sentence, followed by a verb, and then everything else that follows if we're going to diagram it. But in romantic languages, many times the subject comes after the verb. Makes it very confusing. So that is what's being conveyed here. A one-woman man. The man is subject, is the subject, but it comes after. And that's just the way it is. So that's why we don't interpret it or translate it in that order. In most of your sentences, if I read them to you literally, you would say, ah, that sounds like my grandmother when she used to talk to us in that foreign language, you know? When we were kids, we used to think that our grandparents, well, listen to the way they're talking. When they talk to us in English, it's like they're translating the French sentences with the subject always at the end. My favorite one is, throw me down the stairs, my hat. Right? Now, if I translate that literally, I just did. From the way they would think about it in French, that's when it would come out. And we go, what? And we make fun of that. But to them, it makes perfect sense. So what makes perfect sense in Greek does not translate and make perfect sense to us in its syntactic order. We need to change it around. And so since it's in the genitive, woman, it's of. And the subject is man, which you could either translate it the man of one wife or the husband of one wife. Husband, because we're talking about marriage relationship, fits here. That's the explanation. And then both terms, I said again, in husband and wife, are according to context. There's no Greek equivalent. Well, let's talk about for a minute what the husband of one wife, what it is not here in the scripture. Because we find some clear things scripturally that we can discount. Number one, although some have written just the opposite of this, what it is not. The husband of one wife is not that every elder must be married. You say, well, I'm right. I get that, but no, don't think that that's the case in every circle. Because some have looked at this and said, well, you know what, it says it clearly here. It talks about elders. It never talks about them being single. They must be married. An elder has to be married. Really? But that violates Scripture when Paul said, oh, I wish that you were even like myself. Think about it. The higher call to someone who has the gift of God and does not need a wife is that they would give themselves solely to God alone. Catholic Church picked up on that years ago and then decided to make all priests that they could not forbid them to be married, which wasn't the case when they began. Whether it's an economic reason or whatever, you can judge. I have my suspicions. I lived under that long enough. But I'll tell you what, it's extremism either way. So it's not saying that every elder must be married. Also, it's not simply a prohibition against polygamy. And I've heard even recent pastors talking about this and say that's all it is. It's to say simply that you can't have more than one wife at a time. They're very common amongst the Jews. It was common with some Jews, but not everywhere. And it certainly was not common amongst the Gentiles, especially in some of these countries, what we're talking with in these regions where they were. And so it is misleading to some extent, and some of the information about it, even historical information, is wrong concerning these things. It does prohibit polygamy, but it's not simply about polygamy. No, it goes further than that. It's also not an alienation of elders who married after the death of their previous wife or wives. You say, wives? Yes. Hey, in the first century, there was a lot of death. There were many women who died in childbirth. And if you think that this is a prohibition that we're saying here, elevating it to some lofty place, it's a prohibition against a man whose wife died and marries again, then you're violating Scripture. Romans 7 comes to mind, first of all. Romans 7 tells us how the relationship is completely dissolved by the death of the widow's husband, and that she, under Christ, is to be married. In fact, Paul says to the widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, I want the young widows to be married so they don't become busybodies meddling in everybody's business. So we find scriptural references that people need to get married. And so why would God prohibit something that he ordained somewhere else? It's contradictory, in my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. I'm just telling you what I think based on these scriptures. But I can't go to any one source and say this is what it says, because five sources will say five different things regarding these verses. People have changed over the centuries and different positions relegating it. And many had said in Puritan times, absolutely could never have been married ever. Idealism that existed at that time led into that. So this is what we know being the husband of one wife is not, I think, biblically. But what is it then? Well, we know for certain some things, and other things we'll speculate on. Now, I think, and we'll have to look at this, what it is maybe a disqualification of the man who has been divorced. Now, we understand and know that Jesus gave a reason for divorce. He says, if anyone divorces, he is sinning except for the cause of what? Adultery. Adultery. And so, we could look at this and say, okay, now does that mean, and I'm going to hopefully pique some of your curiosity with this morning, because this is not a clear-cut place. We'll take a position as a church, and we do. Whether that stays that way in all times, we'll see what happens. But the point is, disqualification from a man who's been divorced, should we alienate a man whose wife has committed adultery? You say, well, clearly it's not his fault. But let me ask you this question. If you want my opinion, I just go with the safe zone. I say no. He shouldn't be considered as an elder. Does that mean he's any less of a Christian man? No. But when we look at the first quality that says that he must be blameless, I don't know. Can a divorced man, under all circumstances, remain blameless? Or their accusations? And I base that solely on what I've seen transpire in the church. Not this church, you know, the church at whole. I know several men who were pastors that committed adultery, left their wives for a secretary or some young girl. And I've seen the results, and I think, to me, I have no respect for that. One is a dear friend of mine. He is no longer in the ministry, and rightly so. But I've got to say, what about his dear wife? And this is the only perspective I can look at because I've seen this play out. In many cases, the wife, her reputation is tainted because people in the church will accuse her of not having been enough for her husband. That's why he wandered and went off with somebody else. Do I agree with that? Absolutely not. I think it's shameful. But even though I know it's shameful and you know it's wrong, here's the problem. If that was on the other foot, does it make him blameless? Or are there people who are always saying, yeah, but we don't really know what really went on in that relationship to provoke that? We'll leave it open. Something to think about. A gray area that we really don't know, being honest. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 clearly teaches that there is forgiveness and remarriage, in this case with God's blessings. But we are not talking about what is permissible in the body of Christ, but about a leader in the church. And I think the stakes are higher. Much higher. We hold them accountable more. That might be a little gray. Okay. What do we know that it absolutely is? Being the husband of one wife, a man dedicated and accustomed to the art of marriage. Therefore, he is dedicated to his wife. To his wife. I could give you more reasons and then go back up a little bit and talk about that other example for a second. I don't know, and I would like to say that we would be honorable in all ways. But if a man was to find himself in that situation where his marriage is going to pieces because his wife is committing adultery on him, there's more to it than just simply one person going off the deep end. And it usually doesn't occur overnight. And if she has that propensity, it shows a lack of judgment in his character to even having chosen her initially. Think about it. Only one case in the Bible that God tells someone to go and join himself to a harlot in the Minor Prophets. Hosea. Incidentally, though, when I read that passage of Scripture in Hosea, and you might use that as the litmus test, it's interesting because every single time she plays the whore, it says, God tells him, go back and get her again and bring her home. Jesus gave us the only reason for divorce outside of death was adultery. But it's interesting that that is the only one that you could use But that's not the higher calling for the Christian. What is it? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're not talking about the law. We're talking about the heart. And the man that you want in leadership must have that heart for God. That's enough. The next thing we see, blameless, the husband of one wife, another wonderful, endearing qualification, is that he has faithful children, verse 6. If a man is blameless, notice we begin verse 6 the same way we'll see that in a minute. We're blameless. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination, righteous living, a prodigal, having faithful children. I wrote these things down today. I'm reading what I have because I don't want to miss any of it, and I want to make sure that I'm crystal clear in everything that I say and don't get off on a rabbit trail like I sometimes do. But I'm going to tell you this. So much hogwash has been written about this passage, and surprising to me considering the sources that it comes from. The word in question is pistos, for faith. You might be reading in your translation right now where it says, who have believing children. Some versions say, whose children believe. Okay? Now, the translations, nothing wrong with either believe or faith are both an English word derived from the Greek pistos. That's the word for faith, for believe. But the word in question here is used about a little over 600 times in the New Testament. About half of them translate out to believe, and half of them translate out to be faith. To use believe or faith in a translation, or I would say to use believe in a translation, or some translations just desire to use believe every time, that's fine. But there's some subjectivity here to this. The word is not a noun or a verb. It's an adjective in the Greek. Pista. Hence, if you look in our version, what we have right here, it says, and even if it was believing, also would fit into it, having believing children or having faithful children. Okay? That's good translation. Because it's an adjective. Whichever one you decide to use. But if I say to you having faithful children or having believing children, does believing add a different dimension to that other than faithful? You might think it does. Some might say, no, it doesn't. The New King James reads faithful. Your version may say believe, believing, etc. But some commentators claim that this verse is saying that the eldest children must be believers in Christ, saved. Now, think about this for a second. And of all the ones that I've read commentaries on, this one just blows me away. Because John Calvin is one who holds this view and writes, very surprisingly, that coming from a man whose theological position on soteriology, which is the theory of the theology of salvation, believes in predestination. Calvin believes in predestination, that it is not by whim, not by your choice, but God chooses those whom he will save. And yet he writes that he believes that it's saying that an elder must have believing children saved. That puts all of the emphasis on the father to save his children. Where's the predestination in that? I find that completely off the wall in thinking. But not according to the era that it was written in. Because when we talk about it, Chris wrote a paper on it about the Puritan times, about when we go all the way back to our roots in this country, the one thing that is indicative of the church of the Puritan age in America and prior to that in Europe, which Calvin helped to catapult in France, is that if you belonged in the community, you belonged to the church. And so everyone attended church. And everyone was a member of the church. And so everyone claimed salvation in Christ. And you can understand why he would say that. Because either you were a moral, upright person who went to church and by all external appearances looked just like everyone else did who was saved, or you were hanging out in the saloons and the taverns and just like the riffraff that was out there that people would shake their heads at or put a scarlet letter on. Think about it. Talking about culture. But is that really indicative of salvation? No. And it's clear to say that none of us can save anyone. Because Paul said, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. J.B. Phillips, British 1960s commentator, wrote this. He correctly observes, and I love this, that God has no spiritual grandchildren. Stop for a second, just let this sink in. God has no spiritual grandchildren, which is exactly what this would be trying to put across if we say that the father must be responsible for saving his children. If the qualification is that he is to have saved children, then God has spiritual grandchildren. And Philip says God has no spiritual grandchildren, only children. D. Campbell, in opening up Titus, wrote this. As far as the eldest children are concerned, listen to this. Paul insists that they believe, according to the NIV, they believe. In other translations, these children are described not as believing, but as faithful. Faithful in the sense of submissive or obedient to their father's will. This is a preferable understanding. What is in Paul's mind is not belief, but behavior. He is not saying that an elder's children have to be Christians, but he is insisting that they be under their father's control and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In his first letter to Timothy, the apostle makes the same point. The overseer, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you find this plays out perfectly. Only in Titus we have this reference. I love what he says here. Warren Wiersbe properly remarks that, of course, this pertains only to children still living under their father's roof. Think about that. Also, the word is techna, children, which is small children still under their father's watch care. Paul now wraps up this section by reiterating the purpose of these qualities so that the man is blameless. As a steward, he is accountable to God to manage the affairs of the church. This is the focus. This is the point. It is that he is to have children who obey him. Not the worst kids in the church running around causing all kinds of problems, living in a derelict situation. He needs to handle it. If he doesn't handle it, he's not doing his job. Eli, in the Old Testament, not this Eli, he was like, what? Man, Eli perked right up there. What's he going to say about me? Eli the high priest had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We looked at that this week. We were studying that in our in our group. And they were the worst possible sons you could have, it being in the ministry. And do you know why? And God allowed them to continue. But what did God hold Eli accountable for? For not controlling them. He might have been upset with them, and he even admitted that. Oh, my sons, what you're doing is not right. But he, as the high priest, should have removed them from the position. That's what he's responsible for. He's not responsible for what his sons are like or doing. He's responsible to make sure that they toe the line and that they should not have been in that position. And that's what an elder's children are supposed to be like. Pliable. And when they're children, they're easy. When they become adults, it's much more difficult. When they don't live in your house, they're out there in the world, and they're easy prey for the enemy. But this is the test, the litmus test, to find out what that man is like who's going to be managing the church. If that quality is supposed to be believing children in the sense of salvation, then you're going to hold those elders to the same standard in the church that everybody in this church that comes through has got to be saved. Good luck. Even when they appear to be, they may not be. Incidentally, Jesus had his Judas. I could go on and on. The list is extensive. But nonetheless, as an adjective, faithful or believing, but believing in what? Believing in their father's ways and maintaining that way. David, man after God's own heart, leader of the community. Check out his kids. Well, they told the line while they were in the house until one of them went off the deep end. But he had all kinds of problems too. So we're not looking for perfection here. We're looking for dedication. We could talk about David in another time. But the man who has proven to be an exemplary husband and father is the man you want leading the church. That's the emphasis. That's the point. And I just add to that, from my own experience, you know, I think that for many elders, in the years when their kids are growing up, if they are in eldership, it's a very difficult place to be. There's a lot of expectation put on them to keep their kids in line. And we always keep our kids in line. And they always maintain in the house certain order. And they're really, really great godly kids. They are. But once they get in the world, my friends, sometimes, and I speak from experience, you know as well as I do, those of you that have older children, you do a lot, spend a lot more time on your knees than you do on the phone. Let's look at number three, the character traits of elders. Let's look, first of all, at the undesirables. Verse 7. Not self-willed. You don't want a man who's self-willed. What is that? Well, he's all into himself. It's all about him. It's all about me. He's arrogant. It's another great word that goes with that, arrogance. This is where the word comes from. That's what we don't want. We need what? What's the word we're looking for if we want that would counteract that? What? Humility. Humility. That's what we want. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Does that mean that we never lose our temper? My goodness. We wouldn't be human if we didn't lose our temper. And I don't mean, and I'm not talking about just getting irate. I'm talking about going off the deep end. quick-tempered. The word comes from the same word, orge, in the Greek, which means wrath. Wrath. When God pours out his wrath on the nations, it's like the floodgates have been opened, and it's over, it's gone. When that point comes, it's out there, it's done with. There's no retracting it. The quick-tempered here is not just, well, you know, people push those buttons. Kids push your buttons. Sometimes your wife pushes the button, and you push hers too, and people do. But you know what? In the sense of when we're alone in private, there may be things that we escalate to and arguments or whatever. That's part of living life. But you know what? What's this man like at work? What's he like in his family, really? You know, when they're discussing something, does he immediately just fly off the handle? Or does it, if he is, and he gets to that point, is it because somebody is constantly provoking? You can provoke your father. You can provoke your husband. I'm talking about elders, so that's the way I'm going here, all right? Quick-tempered, he's just letting it fly. I mean, it's just like you're out of control. The face, it's all red, screaming and yelling. And it's like, and then you come back to your senses after. No, that's not indicative of the person that you want. That's not a character trait that we want to see. Does it occasionally happen? It may, depending on the circumstance, but that's not the common way that they deal with things. Because in the church, all they're going to do is fly off the handle all the time when something goes wrong, and something's always going wrong. So we don't need that. Also, not given to wine. A lot of them just say, stay away from it completely. But not given to wine just means that somebody who's not, you know, given to it, that it overcomes him. I think Ephesians 5:18 is a great verse for that. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Don't be, which means dissipation, same word that we have over here. Don't be controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit. That's really what it comes to. Now, there's no prohibition in the Bible for having a glass of wine. It's not there. I'm sorry. I don't care what the Baptists say or what they think. It's not there. It's not there. Culturally, there may be good reasons for it, for abstinence completely. And I understand that. And I believe in that totally, because I would never want to put that stumbling block in front of someone else. But you know what? A glass of wine, for some people, may be all they need to just relax enough. And relaxed enough might be just that you're under the influence of it. Got to consider that. It's a personal assessment. You got to look at it. But, you know, even went to Europe, and you know, if any of you have been overseas like that, that's common. Why did Paul tell Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake? Why? Because the water was, the things in the water were killing him. Medicinally, yeah, there's a reason for it. Give strong drink to those who are perishing. That's like equivalent today to us, you know, giving morphine to somebody who's on hospice care. Not giving a wine. Not violent. Pugnacious. It's really what the word comes from. It's a, come on. Don't get in my face. You think that this might be a joke. But when we were in Worcester, a good friend of mine who was attending a church on the other side of the city, and this church has a reputation of being very, very fundamental and very over the top as far as conservatism. And they had some evangelists that came, and this evangelist, I mean, you know, just hell and brimstone preaching, and it was more of a show to go and see him. But you know what? The true character of the man came out. I have no respect for the guy whatsoever. And he's all over the place, and he's got plenty of stuff out there on the website. But somebody in the parking lot after a service, this is supposed to be what they built as a revival service, to bring people to the Lord. Somebody in the parking lot said to this guy that they did not like what he preached and got right in his face. And you know what happened? It culminated into a fist fight. And this evangelist knocked the guy right on his butt on the ground. What kind of a man is a God is that? Not violent. That the word literally means those that love to fight in the ring. This guy came out ready to go, golden gloves and all. Boo, boo, boo. You know, I told him, no, you did nothing. You violated scripture. You shouldn't even be doing what you're doing. You're an embarrassment. That's really what it comes down to. That's not the kind of person we want. Oh, I got to go see the elders tonight in the meeting. They wanted me to see him. You better bring your boxing gloves with you. Wait till George gets you in there. You know, that's it. Well, we clear up a lot of problems in the church if God allowed that, huh? No, that's not how we deal with things. As Jesus said, you're forgetting of what spirit you are of. Not greedy of money. Not greedy of money. Oh, way too many people have been slain by this one. Greedy of money. Looking at a way to profit from it. Even when there's no pay attached to the office, people still find a way. Still find a way. Greedy of money. Taking bribes. Hophni and Phinehas. There you go. Those are the undesirables. What about the desirables, verses 8 to 9? Well, he must be hospitable. This word literally means philazinos. Zinos is strangers. Philo or phila is the lover of, friend of. A friend of strangers, a lover of strangers. This is the kind of hospitality it's talking about. When you see somebody who needs rescuing, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And what did he do? A Samaritan who was very undesirable in the Jewish people's eyes, but he saw the man wounded on the side of the road, and everybody else who was the priest and all the godly people walked on the other side so they wouldn't be near him. But the Samaritan went over there, picked him up, bandaged his wounds, took care of him. You know the story. Put him in a hotel, paid to have him in. Whatever else he needed, he said, when I come back to the innkeeper, I'll take care of the bill. That's a lover. That's a hospitable man. That's a lover of strangers. Somebody who sees somebody in need and does something about it. That's the word that's here. It's not, and I'm going to say this right out for the sake of our two elders coming in. It's not an open invitation for every member to drop by whenever they feel like it at their house, that their pool is now yours because they must be hospitable. And we're just, hey, we're coming over for dinner tonight. Remember, you got to be hospitable. That's not what it means. We take it to mean that, but that's not what it means. No, give them that privacy. Allow them to have their family time. You do them injustice to the service of God when all you do is bother them because you think that they have to be open to your every whim. It's not. Hospital lover of strangers. A lover of what is good. Another construction of the same type of word, beginning with phila. For love, and agon being good, good things, good things. Those are the men we want, lover of what is really good. Sober-minded is the next one. Having the ability to think clearly in matters of urgency. In matters of urgency. It never takes me by surprise at the things that happen under the banner of the Christian church. All kinds of things when they're urgent matters. It may be life or death. It may be something completely off the wall. And it always is there. Paul talked about his responsibility, the things that weighed on him, things outside the church and inside. Weighing, things that all of a sudden just pop up and surprise you. And it's okay, now where do we go with this? And it takes clear, sober-minded thinking. It's not reacting. If you get to know me a little bit, you'll know that many times when people propose ideas or come up to me about something that it's just off the hip or out there from coming from left field, I may just yes you to death for a bit, just listening. I'm not making any determination yet. I have learned over time, I do not respond quickly. I take time to think about it and to pray about it. Sober-mindedness, because to be reactionary, knee-jerky, is not what we need in the church. Then we're just putting band-aids on everything all the time. It's got to be someone who is clearly thinking through even difficult circumstances when the pressures are coming down. Years ago, we went through something in Worcester that was one of the worst things that we've ever experienced in church, that dragged on for months and months and months regarding a big investment in a home that we had for women, the staff that was managing it that wasn't going well, the dismissal of an associate pastor that I had to call that shot, brought it before the leadership in the church. We went through this. This battle ensued for up to 4 months. The people in the church were worn out from it. At one meeting, they didn't even want to hear it anymore. They said, "We can't listen to this anymore. Just handle it. Do what you got to do." And we would meet long meetings on a weekly basis, sometimes during the week, taking turns trying to make things work and work things out. And it needed clear thinking. At one point, after many months, I just told the leadership, I said, "I just need some input here for a second, because I don't even know that I'm thinking clearly anymore. I needed accountability. Because I was holding it together and encouraging them, but I needed some response. I needed to ask them, do you think that I'm clear-minded on this? Do you think that I'm going in the right direction? Do you think that this is right?" "Yeah, Pastor, we do. We're behind you." And you know, to get to that point, to bring them up to speed, it meant, you know, and they were always there, "We're right behind you, whatever you need." The deacons, "Oh yeah, whatever you need." And I remember one night being called in the middle of the night that there was a huge problem at this house, and I needed the deacons. And I said, "Well, deaconship 101. 1 o'clock in the morning, I called them both up. I said, "Meet me at the church in 5 minutes, 10 minutes. We got a problem. You're going to witness it firsthand. Let's go." And it takes clear-minded thinking, and they did a great job. Some of them later on couldn't wait to get out of that position for a while and take a break. But while they were doing it, it took clear-minded thinking. And to the glory of God, we accomplished what we needed to accomplish. Must also be just. Just. That's somebody who is right with God. It's the same word for righteous. Just. I don't mean the pronouncement of righteousness upon us because of what Christ did, but somebody who's living righteously. Somebody who's holy. Not the normal word for holiness here, but one that means somebody who's got their act together and is not presenting a false appearance. He must be self-controlled. Self-controlled. When it really matters, bring yourself into the captivity of the gospel, of the word, of to God's leading. Self-controlled. At times, you might be gnawing right through that tongue. You might be gnawing right through it. But be self-controlled. And lastly here, holding the faithful word. Verse 9, holding fast. I love that construction of those two words, holding fast, just really getting a grip on that. The faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The role of leadership in the church is, to me, in many ways, like a watchdog, a guard dog, somebody who's very alert, watching things that are going on. In the past 20 some odd years of ministry, it never surprises me how many times I'll have a conversation with my wife, a conversation with somebody else in confidence about things that are going on. You can almost foresee it coming. You can almost see the danger coming, but you can't quite put your finger on it, but you know something's not right. It's an intuitive aspect that I think the Holy Spirit gives us to be able to key in on things. There's never been anyone that has just gone off the deep end that there was not some indication of them going off the deep end before they went off. Sometimes we may ignore it. Sometimes we may try to intercept it, maybe sometimes too quickly. I've even seen times where the person in question doesn't even realize that they may be the one who's doing it, but we already know something's happening. There's always indicators along the way. Something's going on. Something's not right. And it's not, it doesn't cause anger. It doesn't cause frustration. It causes concern. And we're watching, you know, guarding, looking in the distance, and you can see something happening, but you can't quite make it out. You've seen those old cowboy movies, you know. I was raised on those things, and the Indian scout's up there, you know, and he's looking out, and there's a dust cloud coming way on the horizon. 50 miles away, ooh, you know, and something's happening. He knows something's up, but they don't know exactly what it is yet. It might be the cavalry coming in. Hopefully, if it was Custer, there's no problem. But they're getting closer and closer. And as we are able to see, as it's approaching closer, we are more ready to deal with what needs to be done. That's the same idea. There's no mistake in here that Paul says, holding fast the faithful word. We have the word of God. This is supreme in our faith. This is what we put everything on. We emphasize that this is what we hold to as our authority. And so as the elder has been taught these things, it's the opportunity for him to exhort others to continue in that, to instruct at times, and to convict those who are contradictory to it. And you know that we've, in the past couple of months, we've tried to do that with someone, and we really wish it would have worked out, but it doesn't seem to be working out. It seems to just get worse. And sometimes those people have to be asked to leave. You got to leave, because you're like poison in this well of spiritual refreshing. You have a well in your yard and it gets poisoned. It's not just a small amount of the water that gets affected. The whole thing is done. You got to stop buying bottled water somewhere, because your well is poisoned. It's that simple. You know, if a rodent drops into your well and dies in there, your well is poisoned. So why is it no different than in the church? Why do we put up with poison in this spiritual climate where we want God to work, where we're looking for that manifest presence of God to be here with us in strength and to guide us through the week so that we can live for God and so that we can put aside the things that are not right in our lives? If we want the Holy Spirit's help, we've got to have a holy place. And so the elders are those who have been in the Word for years. They show a prowess in the Scriptures, the ability to use it, and that they don't use it as a hammer to whack people over the head with, but they use it to exhort people, to encourage them, and sometimes to try to convict the person that's contradictory. That's probably the hardest one right there, to convict them. And how do you convict somebody of their wayward thinking? Well, it's not by might nor power. It's not by my eloquence. I don't have any. It's not by my using psychology on them. No, it's by the Word of God. What convicts? The Word of God. And so, study, Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what we need. So in short, the Scriptures through Paul's pen give a complete encapsulated picture of what an elder should be. And I'm going to give you a little warning with this. Yet, We must not find ourselves putting our elders under the microscope of this list, holding them to an unrealistic expectation. Nor should we excuse blatant lack in the same. Let us pray for our elders, supporting them in this very important work that they embark upon. We, the members of New Hope Bible Chapel, do solemnly and unreservedly appoint to the office of elder George Eastman and Roger Parent this second day of February in the year of our Lord, 2014, having entrusted them with the sacred duty as overseers for the welfare of this church to guide, lead, and protect the flock, upholding the Holy Scriptures, our only one true authority concerning matters of faith and life. Let's all pray. Father, thank you today that you've brought these two men to us who have exhibited, Lord, the qualities that we look for as elders. Father, this also brings now the enemy's concentration in their lives to be much more pronounced. We know, Lord, that Satan would love nothing more than to ruin this church, even through our leadership. So we pray that you put a hedge about them. Protect them from the snares of the devil. Protect them from the fiery darts that he fires, Lord, at them as they wear that armor of faith. Lord, we pray that you would bless this church through their efforts, through their humility, but Lord, in their insight in leadership capabilities, that we together would work to serve you in a more perfect way, and that you would bring glory to yourself through it, Lord. And we pray for others to come up through the ranks. We pray for others, Lord, to see the clarity by which we mark these things and how we desire so much to please you and to be walking in your path. Lord, have your hand upon George and upon Roger today, my friends, my brothers, as we work together in serving you and giving our lives, Lord, as those have done before, for the sanctity of this body of Christ, your church that you died for. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your provision, and for your power now upon them through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.